All right, Josh has given me the business about being late, but I have an excuse from Tina. Got her home, and she was sitting on the couch resting, so I just waited to the last possible minute to leave, and I made her promise she wouldn't get up while I was gone. So when the invitation song is over, unless we have a response, and I don't want to discourage anyone, but I will not be hanging around very long to meet and greet, so don't take it personally. But she's home and glad to be home. 1 Timothy is one of the three what we call pastoral epistles. And Timothy had been assigned to work with the church at Ephesus to help guide them away from false teaching and to set in order their worship and doctrine. And we see in Timothy detailed qualifications for elders and deacons. We see advice, if you will, on how to treat individuals in the church there. They're very rich books, though they are very brief books. And if a man would aspire to be an elder or a preacher, these books should be studied frequently. Our text comes from Paul's closing remarks with advice about how to live beyond reproach and a reminder regarding one's confession or profession of faith. Christianity is more than something we say that we do. It better be something that we do. It's a lifestyle. It's not a societal position. And that's one of the things that people need to understand when they are contemplating obedience to the Lord. It's not just another item on a litany of things that one is involved with. I know folks who maybe they're members of the Lions Club, but they're members in name only. Or I worked around a lot of folks who were in the Masonic Lodge cult, and they, some of them were very active and very zealous, and others just wore the belt buckle so they could get favors. They weren't active. And unfortunately, that creeps into the church, where some say, well, I'll join the church, and that's their idea. They join the church just so they can, you know, it's just another item on their resume, if you will. And you seldom see them at services, and when you do see them, they're the ones that are complaining the loudest about the way they're doing things down there at the church. But the life is a profession, a living profession, a living confession. And there is a sense in which that confession is tied to the confession we are prompted to make at the beginning of our Christian life. You know, we always talk about the five steps of salvation: hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. Well, that confession is more than just, you know, checking off a requirement. That is the beginning of a lifestyle. But the good confession has to be made. But what I want to urge is the fact that the good confession has to be maintained as we sojourn in this life. And it's called the good confession in this text. And that's why we see it here referred to no less than two times in this brief paragraph that Brother Dean read for us just a moment ago. In verse 12, Paul urges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession. I don't know why the translators changed that word to profession there, but it's the same word as used in the next verse for confession. If we profess something, we're confessing it. And if we're confessing something, we're professing it. I don't know why they chose it to differentiate between it the way they did, but Paul says in 13 that even Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So it's called the good confession for many reasons. And I want to try to nail this down, because this confession is made in the New Testament perhaps more times than we realize. Christ made it himself, about himself. That seems strange, doesn't it? But he did. If we look at in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 and 62, when Christ is, he's under oath in Mark 14, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" And in verse 61 it says, "But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am." Now that's the same phrase that Jesus used over in John 8 when he said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and they said, "Well, thou art yet 50 years old, and how could Abraham know you?" And that's when Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, it takes on a very significant theological import there. He is claiming to be the I am. When Moses asked God, "Who shall I say sent me?" "You shall say that I am sent you." And that's the same thing that Jesus said there. So Jesus made the good confession with regard to himself. And the same under the same legal obligation. You remember when they told Jesus, they asked him some questions and he wouldn't answer them. And then finally Pilate says, "I adjure you." Well, that was Pilate putting Jesus under a legal oath. And so when he's under that oath, and in John 19, the same legal charge by which he was condemned to be crucified, he made it. The Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. So if there was any doubt in your minds as to whether or not Jesus Christ confessed that he was the Son of God, this should remove it. The Jews understood what he meant when he said, "I am." They understood exactly what he meant. So it's called the good confession because Christ made it. Also, we call it the good confession because God himself made it three times regarding Jesus Christ, his Son. You recall at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3, after John had come out of the wilderness preaching, following 400 years of silence from the close of the book of Malachi, and John looked and he saw Jesus coming to him. And Jesus requested baptism by John. And John says, "Well, I have need to be baptized by you." And Jesus said, "Allow it to be so." And he baptized him. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus and landed on him. And then that voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So God the Father made the good confession regarding Jesus. Not that God had to make the confession to be righteous, but he made it so all those folks there would know truly who Jesus was. And he made it again at the transfiguration of Jesus, when Jesus went upon the holy mountain and he took with him Peter, James, and John, the what we call the inner circle. And I don't know if that's really they seem to be the inner circle. They're with him at his transfiguration. They're with him in the garden. I don't necessarily believe that Jesus played favorites, but these men were highly trusted of Jesus. You know, everybody has their friends, and then they have their friends that are especially close, and these were especially close to Jesus. And Moses and Elijah appeared, and poor old Peter, that's when he said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here." And Peter, wanting to do something, he wanted to recognize the greatness of the occasion. He said, "Let's build three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then again, that voice thundered from heaven, and it almost seems as if he's talking directly to Peter, but he says, "This is my beloved son, hear ye him," as opposed to Moses and Elijah. So God again made that great, that good confession. And then over in John chapter 12, we see kind of it's not a direct statement by God, it's more, I guess, elliptical, we might call it. But in John chapter 12, and in verse 23, and it's a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I think it's important to get it here. In John 12, 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." He's like a seed. You know, when you plant a seed, it goes through a process, and that seed literally dies. And then, before it brings forth whatever it is you planted. Jesus is saying, I have to die before I can bring forth the new life. That's what he's getting at in that part. So in verse 25, he reminds them that he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So Christ is confessing here that the followers of him and his Father, that Christ will confess them, very similar to the idea in Matthew 10:32. But he says in verse 27, and this is where it gets really interesting, he says, "Now is my soul troubled." Christ knew he had to go to the cross. Jesus didn't really want to. I mean, it was Jesus that prayed in the garden. And I make that distinction between Christ and Jesus, they're the same person, but the humanity of Jesus was troubled at the prospect of dying. Nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to endure the agony of the cross, and Jesus didn't want to endure the agony of the cross, and so therefore Jesus the man was troubled, even though Christ the Father, or Christ the God, Christ, knew that he had to go. And he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour." He said, "This is I don't want to die on the cross, but this is the very reason that I came." And then he says, "Father," in verse 28, "glorify thy name." Basically, he's saying, "Not my will, but thine." The only way God's name was going to be glorified is if Christ went to the cross. So he says, should I ask God to let me out of this? No, this is why I came. Father, glorify your name. Let me go to the cross that your name might be glorified. And then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." God saying that, Christ had addressed him as Father, and by God responding in such a way, he confessed that Jesus was his son and that this was his will. So like I say, it's not a direct statement like at the baptism and the transfiguration, but it is most certainly alluded to. So it's a good confession because Christ made it and because God the Father himself made it. It's also a good confession because at some point, all men will make it. Everybody that has ever lived will at some point in life or in the next life will make the confession. The evil and the righteous alike. If you turn to Philippians chapter 2, Paul expresses it in no uncertain terms. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him," he's speaking about Jesus, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Every atheist that ever claimed to be so is someday going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Madeline Murray O'Hare, David Hume, Dr. Hitchens, that just died not that long ago. Everyone that's ever claimed to be an atheist is going to make that confession. I think a man would be very wise. In fact, I know a man would be very wise to make it in this life and live up to it as best he can and not wait until the next life, because then it's going to be too late. He won't get another chance. That's why it's so desperately important that we realize this and make that confession now while we have the opportunity and the time. The good confession is essential to our salvation. If we look in Romans chapter 10, and we see this passage of Scripture that is misused so terribly bad, and some of it because of some modern translations which have, let's just be honest, they've corrupted this text. In Romans 10:9, well, let's start at verse 8. Romans 10:8, Paul says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The good confession, we make that unto salvation. Now, what does that mean? Now, some of these modern language texts will read that and say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth and is righteous, and a man makes confession and is saved." And that's not what the text says. Belief alone, confession alone, does not save. The word is unto, that means toward salvation. Confession is made going toward salvation. If I want to walk to the rear of the building, I have to walk unto the rear of the building until I get there. If I take one step from here, I'm not there yet, but I've taken one step unto the rear of the building. And that's what Paul is saying here. Confession is made unto salvation or toward salvation. Belief is made towards salvation. Now, the same prepositions used in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for, unto, towards the remission of sins. But we know that that baptism is the final step. If it's five steps from where you are to the threshold of a building, you take the first step, you hear, you take the next step, believe, and the next step, repent, the next step, confess, and the final step, baptism, is when you cross the threshold, which takes you from outside to inside. Well, baptism is the final step, because baptism alone doesn't save, does it? It certainly does not. You've got to have those four antecedents to it, hear, believe, repent, confess. So that's, and baptism is that culminating step. So this good confession is made unto salvation in that regard. It is, and it's a vital part of the plan of salvation. It's no less or no more important than any of the other steps, because if you leave it out, you don't have salvation. We learned that in Acts chapter 8, 36 and 37. We talked about that this morning when that Ethiopian eunuch, when he heard Philip preach Jesus unto him, and he says, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou mayest, if thou believest, thou mayest." And then in Acts 8:37, which you won't find that verse in some translations of the Bible, but it's there. In that verse, it says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that's when he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. We see it again in Acts 16 and verse 30 and following. It's not stated there word for word, but it is most certainly implied with the Philippian jailer. Remember, he was going to kill himself because he thought everybody had escaped from the prison. And Paul and Silas says, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he grabbed the light and he ran in the prison cell and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Well, you don't have to do anything. You just believe in Jesus and ask him to come into your heart." That's what they think it says, because they stop reading. They stop reading way too soon. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved." And that's where they stop reading. Well, this man was a Philippian. He was a Gentile. He didn't know Jesus. He couldn't believe on Jesus and be saved right at that spot. They might as well told him to believe in Akelani Shinfrak and you'll be saved. You don't know who that is either, do you? That was a man in Ritchie County, West Virginia, that my dad knew. Akelani Shinfrak. Yeah, I don't know how he got that name. His parents obviously didn't like him. "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." But there's more to it than that. It goes on. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord." He couldn't confess Jesus because he didn't know who Jesus was until they spake unto him the word of the Lord. As it says in verse 32, "And then after sufficient instruction, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway." We can logically deduce that the confession was made because he had to find out who Jesus was in order to believe in him. It doesn't take a mental giant to figure that out, if I had figured it out. It's the good confession also because Christ himself will confess those who make the good confession. Matthew 10:32. Jesus said, "He that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father." Isn't that good to know? It's better than the next verse, where Jesus says, "He that denieth me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven." That scares me. I don't want Jesus to deny me before the Father. And as long as I keep my senses, I'll never deny Jesus on this earth. I don't want that. Do you realize the good confession has been made by the saints of all ages? Nathanael made it in John chapter 1 and verse 49. Remember, he said, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Peter made it In Matthew 16, when Jesus had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and after getting various answers about who the world says he was, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Is he the only one? No. Dean read for us in the scripture a moment ago where Paul made it, rather, to Timothy. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus made it. "We know thou art a teacher come from God." Nicodemus made it. Martha of Bethany made it. Mary's sister, when Lazarus had died and Jesus finally is approaching the town and they run out to meet him. "She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world." The Samaritan woman, she was awful close, wasn't she? Could it be the Messiah, she said. Thomas made it in John chapter 20. Verse 28, the second time Jesus appeared to his apostles in private, after he had had sufficient evidence, he said, "Thomas, reach your hand, put your finger in the print of the nail. Reach thither thy hand into my side." You remember what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God." He made that good confession. In Matthew 27:54, at the death of Jesus, a Roman centurion made it. "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God." And by implication, that thief on the cross, what did he say to Jesus? "Remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." Now why, in the name of good sense, would he have said that if he did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was? So he made that good confession, didn't he? The same is true of angels and demons. When Jesus was born, the angels came. And in Luke 2:11 said, "Behold, there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Well, we expect the angels to make that, but do you remember the demons, the devils, the minions of Satan making the confession? Mark chapter 5, the demon said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" That's why I tell you that confession alone is not a basis for salvation. In spite of what some people say Romans 10:10 means. If Romans 10:10 that says with the heart thou believest and with the mouth confession is made and you're saved, if that was the case, then the devils, the demons, are going to go to heaven too, because they confessed who Jesus was. "Oh, but they didn't obey him, preacher." Well, then, if obedience is required, it's not confession alone, then, is it? Confession plus obedience. The good confession is a summary of all Christian doctrine. It's a summary. Everything depends upon the rock of our salvation. One writer said it's the profoundest fact revealed in Scripture, and yet paradoxically, it is easily understood. It's one of those deep things to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Because when we make that confession, and we make it honestly, look at the things we are confessing. It's more than just admitting that Jesus is, you know, there's this guy, his name's Jesus. It's so much more than that. It encompasses his life, his person, his work. Paul told those brethren in Corinth, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which you received, and wherein you stand, and by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Just think of the magnitude of those 3 points of the gospel. Just think about the death of Christ and everything that it encompasses. All the prophecies that speak to it. And not just some kind of a vague reference to a possible death sometime. We're talking specifics. Hanged on a tree outside the gate. Betrayed by a familiar friend. Beaten and chastised, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten. Isaiah 53. The burial. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man should be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Jonah in the whale was a type of Christ in the ground, in the grave for 3 days. Mary of Bethany broke that alabaster flask and anointed the head and the feet of Jesus. Jesus said, "This she hath done for my burial." And oh, that blessed resurrection. When they came and found the tomb empty, Christ became our Passover, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Which is the type was found right back there in the book of Exodus when the children of Israel were going to be rescued from the bondage of the Egyptians. We see further in 1 Corinthians 15 down in verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." We must not only speak the good confession. Brethren, we have to live it. I direct your attention to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, Brother Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We can't just simply say at our baptism, "Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God," and then not have anything else to do with God the rest of our days. That's not what Paul said here. Present your bodies. He's talking about your life. Your earthly life, because that's the only place you have this body. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, You say, how can I be when you make a sacrifice, the thing is dead. How can I be a living sacrifice? Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Make you a margin note right there between Romans 12:1 and Galatians 2:20. If you have a question about that living sacrifice, Galatians 2:20 explains it perfectly. And then study the life of Paul. Study the life of Peter and John. They made themselves living sacrifices unto God. We cannot afford to be like those Pharisees. Over in Matthew 23, Jesus said, they say and they do not. They were societal, religious people. They just wanted to be known. They wanted to be seen coming out of the synagogue, and they wanted to be seen wearing their Saturday best, in their case, I guess. But they didn't want to live up to it. They made the law of Moses, I mean, it was hard enough to keep, but they made it nigh impossible to keep. Don't be like those ones that Paul was talking about in Titus 1:15 and 16. He said, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. It's putrid. It stinks. It's like rotting flesh. How'd they get that way? Paul says, because they confess that they know God, but in works they deny him. Maybe they were baptized. Maybe they stood at the front of they didn't have buildings back in, but just if somebody comes up here and they say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and I baptize them, and then they go back out living like they were, swarping, drinking, lying, whatever they want to do. They made one confession, but they're not making their life a living sacrifice, a living, breathing, walking, talking confession of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to be. To borrow an old term, we need to be talking the talk and walking the walk. Remember what Jesus said in John said it, but through Jesus. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Are you tonight making your life a living sacrifice? And if you're not, let's help you. Put your Lord on in baptism. If you believe he's the Son of God, and if you're willing to repent of your sins and change your sinful ways, if you're willing to make that good confession that we've talked about this evening, why not take the final step and become a child of God by submitting to a burial in water, baptism for the remission of your sins, and then from here on out, make your life that living confession, that good confession. You have done that, but you've not been faithful. Take this opportunity to come back before it's too late. Would you do that now, please, while we stand and while we sing?